Chapter 1. If you need a Bible, you can find a pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And Acts chapter 1 is going to be on page 1527. So tonight, before we spend some time in prayer, I want to preach a message to you about prayer. And really, over the years, whenever I have prepared to preach on prayer, I always have approached my task with a bit of reserve, I guess you might say. It's not that I don't believe in prayer. It's not that I don't pray. It's not that I don't like to preach on this topic. None of those things are true. But the challenge for me is this. Even though I have been a Christian now for about 40 years, and even though I've been in vocational ministry for more than 25 of those years, I still find prayer to be an enormous challenge. You know, and I always have this thought in the back of my mind that as I declare truth about prayer, I don't want to suggest that I have this all down. Now, God's word, praise the Lord, is clear. And I'm just simply declaring what God says. But it is always a little bit of a burden for me. You know, God has called me to be a pastor, and yet prayer doesn't come naturally to me. I find myself easily distracted. And, you know, the very petitions that I am burdened to pray about tend to draw my mind to what I need to do rather than simply focusing on God and what He is going to do. C.H. Spurgeon once said, prayer is that slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And yet, I find that I can easily get to thinking that my movements are what matters rather than earnestly crying out for God's omnipotent power. And the fact is this, folks, you know, real prayer is hard work. It involves the mind, it involves the soul, it involves the heart, it involves the will. It requires focused concentration. And there are moments in prayer when I feel I'm in the very presence of God and then suddenly my mind is elsewhere. You know, Paul says we're to pray without ceasing, and at times I feel like I cease without praying. And I want to be careful what I say here because I know that my experience isn't necessarily universal, and I'm not suggesting that it is. And I do believe that God, in a special way, gifts some people where prayer comes really consistently and really earnestly and really easily, really passionately for them. And I'm thankful for those here in our assembly who pray for hours on end. And I'm glad that there are people like that praying for me and praying for our church. So I say all that just so that you will know that when I preach on prayer, I'm talking to myself first. And while prayer may come easier for some than for others, we are all called to be men and women of prayer. We're called to be people who pray personally, people who pray within our families, people who pray as fellow believers within the church, you know, people who pray for God's power. That is something that God desires of all of us. So whether that's something that you just instinctively and impulsively do, or that's something that is more a matter of discipline and really focusing for you, still, that is what God asks of us. He wants us to be men and women of prayer. And so I trust this message on prayer tonight will encourage and challenge you just as I've been encouraged and challenged in preparing it. So I want us to read, our text is going to be verses 12 through 14 in Acts chapter 1. But I want to start reading at the beginning of the chapter just so we get the flow of this passage. So Luke writes this. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Verse 6 says, "When they therefore were come together, They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then our text for tonight, beginning in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I want to preach a message tonight entitled Unleashing the Power of United Prayer. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you do always hear the burdens of our heart, the requests of our lips. I pray, Father, that as we spend a few minutes together tonight talking about the value, the importance, the imperative to pray together as God's people, I pray that you would use this to challenge us, to encourage us, to help us. I pray for these who are gathered here in the auditorium. Pray for those who are listening on live stream. I pray, Father, that you would draw our hearts to your truth tonight and that you would use your word to make a difference in our lives, to make a difference in this church, to make a difference in the saving of souls, to make a difference for all eternity. And so we ask for your blessing as we spend these minutes together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So what we have here in Acts chapter 1 is really the first prayer meeting, if you will, of the Christian era. It happens immediately after Jesus ascends to heaven. He's leaving now his disciples alone in the world. And when I use disciples here, I'm speaking of really his broader disciples, not just the apostles, the 12 or the 11 remaining apostles, but all of his followers. And as one writer observed, the Christian church was born not in a preaching service, but in a prayer meeting. You know, and I take from that the following truth. Whenever God wants to do something great in the world, he first stirs his people to pray. You know, when God wants to touch a family or a church or a city or a nation, he begins by moving his people to pray. Prayer is always the first stage in God's plan to change the world. Someone made this astute observation. We can do many things once we have prayed. We can do nothing until we have prayed. It's been said that prayer is the Christian's secret weapon, so to speak. So our subject tonight, which is the focus of our text, is not about praying in general, though the Bible has plenty to say about that, but united prayer, the prayers of God's people gathering together in his name, corporate prayer, as we sometimes call it, God's people joined together for the purpose of prayer. And the book of Acts, again and again and again, shows us what happens when Christians come together to seek God's face. You know, for a church our size, we are a pretty active congregation. You know, we have a lot of different ministries. There's a lot that goes on. And it's easy for us to get so caught up in doing that we lose sight of the urgent need for us to be praying. You know, it's easy to forget, and I use that word colloquially, it's easy for us to forget that everything depends on God, you know, and that he has told us to ask him for his power rather than trying to muster our own. It's been said that we are what we are by the grace of God, and without him, we are nothing at all. And folks, when we don't pray, when we don't put a premium on prayer, when we don't gather together for prayer before we pursue anything, what we're really saying is we can do this on our own. And the reality is, without God, we can do nothing. Now, the heart of our text is obviously verse 14, and we'll get to that here in a bit. But verses 12 and 13 kind of set the stage. So I want us to first just think a little bit about, let's look at where these various people were, where these believers who were gathering for prayer were. Verse 12 says, they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Okay, so the disciples had just been over on the Mount of Olives where Jesus was taken up from them, where he ascended into heaven. If you were standing in Jerusalem, on the east side of Jerusalem, you'd have there's a wall there, and that's where the Temple Mount is. And then there's the Kidron Valley that goes down a little bit. And then you go up the other side, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, and that is the foot of the Mount of Olives. And on the top of that mountain, that's where Jesus ascended from. And that's where they were. And from there, they returned and went back to an upper room in Jerusalem. You know, so Luke tells us they were just about a Sabbath journey away. He's referring to the Jewish tradition. You know, the Jews have very strict stipulations about what you can do on the Sabbath day. And they had determined that you can walk a total of about 2,000 paces, or about 3/4 of a mile. So that's what he's saying. They were very, very close there to Jerusalem. They had seen Jesus taken up from them. They were standing there in awe. The angels say, why are you just gazing up into heaven? He'll be back. This same Jesus who's been taken up from you, he will so come in like manner as you have seen him depart from you. And so Luke tells us that they returned then from there to an upper room in Jerusalem. And this is probably the same upper room where Jesus and his disciples met for the Last Supper, but we don't know that for sure. If you were to make a trip to the Holy Land today, your guide would likely take you to a place that they call the upper room. That upper room was actually built by the Crusaders about 800 years ago, okay? So not everything is what it seems to be, but there was an upper room there, a gathering place, probably that same place where the Lord's Supper was served, and these people met together to wait and to pray. You know, what's important here is the fact that the disciples obeyed their master's orders to return to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:52 tells us that after the ascension, the disciples worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. But they also returned in obedience. I mean, they had been amazed at what they had seen. It was exciting. I'm sure their hearts were full, and they wondered what would happen next. But they did what Jesus told them. He said, wait, go back, and you shall receive power. Before you begin to do anything, you wait and you pray. So that's where they were. They were in the upper room. Now let's talk about who was there. Verse 13 tells us that there was Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother, or the son maybe, of James. And then at the end of verse 14, it adds a few more. There were the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. So Luke tells us exactly who attended this first prayer meeting in the Christian era. You know, let's think about what we can learn from who was there. So first, there were the 11 remaining apostles. By this time, obviously, Judas the betrayer has already hung himself. And these men had gathered together there. And among them, there was Peter, and there was Andrew, and there was James and John. They were all fishermen. There was Matthew. He was a tax collector. There was Simon Zelotes, probably so-called because he was perhaps a political revolutionary, a zealot before he met Jesus. We don't know anything for sure about the vocation of the other five surviving apostles, though it's possible that Thomas and Nathanael and maybe Philip were also fishermen, because they were fishing with Peter and James and John in John chapter 21 when Jesus revealed himself to them there at the seacoast in Galilee. But my point is this. These were just ordinary men. And, you know, as you read the Gospels, that becomes clear. I mean, they had some strengths, and they had plenty of weaknesses, too. And their background and their gifts hardly marked them as the kind of people that you'd consider to be movers and shakers. So, folks, if Jesus can turn the world upside down through men like these, it's pretty clear that it wasn't due to anything that was in them, but due to the power of the risen Christ who worked through them. And the book of Acts tells us that these men would indeed go on in the power of Christ to change the world. And frankly, the world has remained changed to this very day. It needs more changing. But that impact is still being felt today. And that reminds us that God can do incredible things through unlikely people. But if you think about where it started with them gathering together for prayer. It started with them really first spending time at Jesus' feet, observing Jesus, listening to Jesus, watching Jesus, learning from Jesus. And then in terms of from the Christian church standpoint, there they were gathered together for prayer, waiting for the power of the Spirit of God, in dependence on God to use them to really make a difference. So those 11 apostles were there. A second group Luke mentions is Mary and some other women. Mary as in the mother of Jesus. Now, we can't say for sure who these other women are, but we know from the Gospels that women constituted a large part of Jesus' following from the very beginning, and that's just as true today. Jesus proclaimed a liberating message that lifted women from despair and shame to freedom and fulfillment, and in God's sight, you know, ladies, men, all valuable, all usable by Him in the power of His Spirit. And in his gospel, Luke comments that as Jesus traveled throughout Israel, a group of women whose lives he had changed followed him from place to place. And I think that's who Luke is referring to when he says with the women. Not with some women, not with a group of women, but with the women. And these ladies apparently provided support for Jesus and his disciples from their own means. And they were there continually ministering to Jesus, to the apostles. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 says, it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom was sent seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. So just as Jesus had the chosen apostles who traveled with him, there were some ladies who were very dedicated followers and were with Jesus along the way often and ministering to him, ministering to the other disciples. And I'm going to guess here that in the upper room for this prayer meeting were some of, if not all of, those very same women there praying with the apostles. You know, it's of interest to note that Acts 1 and verse 14 contains the final mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Final place we read about her in the New Testament. Mary became a follower of her son, the Lord Jesus. And she joined the disciples in worshiping him and praying to him. And contrary to the teachings of the Catholic Church, there is no evidence in the New Testament that anyone ever prayed to Mary, or that anyone ever should pray to Mary, or that anyone ever called her the Mother of God, or assigned her a special role in the Christian Church. But she was apparently a devoted follower of Jesus at this point. But all those other things came about long after the events of the New Testament, you know, had come about, and rests more on tradition than what the Bible actually says. So there in the upper room, you have the 11 apostles. You have Mary. You have the women. And then you have a third group, the brothers of Jesus. Verse 14 tells us that the apostles were united together in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We maybe don't think about this a lot. I mean, we know it, but we don't think about it much. But the scripture is clear that Jesus had brothers. I guess technically they would be half-brothers. Their mother was Mary, and then Joseph was the biological father of these brothers. And, you know, I didn't set out tonight to focus on Catholic doctrine, but this passage, among others, directly refutes the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And that doctrine says that Mary and Joseph never had intimate relations, ever, even after the birth of Jesus, and that she never gave birth to any other children besides Jesus. And I spent some time even today reading the Catholic defense of, you know, the of this whole idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. And, you know, and it just, it requires that you just kind of discount what seems to be very, very plain in the scripture. And our passage is one of them. When it talks about his brethren, you know, they would want to say, well, that's talking about like his cousins, his kinsmen, his more distant relatives. You know, the Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 is even more clear to us. You know, in Mark 6, we're told that Jesus and his disciples came back to his hometown of Nazareth. And the people there questioned the source of his wisdom and wondered how it could be that he worked the miracles that they had heard that he had been doing. And Mark 6, 3 says, is this not, this is the people speaking, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? You know, so just clearly is saying there that there Jesus had siblings. For Jesus to have brothers, that means that after he was born, Joseph and Mary conceived children in the normal way, and that Jesus had younger brothers and sisters who grew up with him. And it appears that during his lifetime, his family didn't know what to make of him. You know, they struggled sometimes. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it tells us that at one point, they thought he was mentally disturbed. They said, he is beside himself. We talked about that little expression here on Sunday. In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus' brothers tell him something along the lines of this. You know, if you can really do all this stuff, all these miracles, all these things, well, why don't you get out of Galilee here and go down to Judea and show yourself to the world. Show them what you can do. You know, it's clear that at that point, Jesus' brothers weren't yet believers. But apparently, at least some of them, you know, our text would suggest maybe even all of them, came to personal faith in Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Because here they are praying in the upper room. So this tells us, you know, a couple of things. One is this: just because someone is around Jesus, or around the things of Jesus, if you will, that doesn't mean that the person is a believer in Jesus. So we ought not assume that anybody who, you know, kind of seems to have a association with the things of Christianity, that doesn't necessarily mean they're a Christian. But on the other hand, it also tells us that someone who is a convinced unbeliever today may come to Christ tomorrow. So don't ever give up on your loved ones, your neighbors, your family members, people that you've been praying for, people that you have been witnessing to. They may have been exposed to a lot of truth and so far not received it, but that can all change. Okay, so we've got the 11 apostles, the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers, and they've gathered together in the upper room. And so now let's look at what they're doing. And this is really our focus tonight here for these next few minutes. Verse 14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So verse 14 tells us, you know, Jesus had said, I want you to wait. Go to Jerusalem, wait for the power of the Spirit. Wait for the promise that God gave that you would be endued from power from on high in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so while they waited, they spent time together praying. Now, I suppose they could have waited in different ways. They could have done other things. They could have gone back to their old occupations to provide for future needs. Or they might have started doing the work of evangelism, so to speak. You know, and that's an understandable thing had they done that, because most of us value action more than waiting. You know, we want to get moving. We want to do something, anything. You know, but don't just sit there. You know, get up, son, get going. You know, don't let life pass you by. And that's often good advice, but it's not always the will of God. Sometimes God says, I want you to wait. I want you to just pray. And those times can be hard and discouraging, but often they bring about really a great measure of spiritual growth. God uses the waiting room experiences of life to promote our spiritual growth, to redirect our priorities, to develop a greater measure of dependence on Him. And in this case, God obviously wanted the nascent church to learn how to pray. And not just to pray in a general sense, but to learn how to pray together. And let me make three observations about this prayer meeting for us. And here's the first one. Their praying was unanimous. Verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." They were all together in one place, we're told. Now, here's an overlooked secret of the early church. Over and over again, Luke stresses that what they did together. There are occasional situations where you have descriptions about one person doing this, but especially in these early stages in the book of Acts, there's this repeated message of God's people being together, gathering together, praying together, ministering together, encouraging one another, helping one another, just kind of negotiate the path that God had put before us. What they did together, all of them, united and unanimous. Now, folks, those of you who hear me preach regularly, which is pretty much everyone here in the auditorium, and I'm pretty sure many listening at home, you probably have recognized that I do. Maybe you haven't recognized it. I'll just tell you, okay? I do try to be careful not to browbeat people when it comes to personal application. You know, I certainly want to steer us to think about the implications of God's word, and I definitely want to suggest appropriate applications, but I usually hold back a little bit on some of the details because I don't want to use whatever personal influence I may have to lay a guilt trip on anyone. I want to leave the guilt trip to the Holy Spirit, all right? I want to let Him, you know, kind of prick your heart and kind of point you and say, you know what, here's some conviction here for you. I don't want to do that by my express words. But in light of this passage, and given the current state of, you know, our coronavirus situation that we've been immersed in now for better than a year, I want to be a little more pointed tonight than I usually am. So here it is. I can say it in one sentence. If you can be here, you should be here. Okay? That's the pattern of the early church. If you can be here, you should be here. Because God wants His people to gather together. And that means in person, not just electronically. You know, to whatever degree we are able to do. Now, I understand that there are legitimate cautions in connection with the COVID virus. But let me just suggest this as kind of a little test for yourself. If you can go to work outside your home, if you can go to the store, if you can go out for dinner, if you can go to a wedding, if you can go to the theater, if you can go to a graduation ceremony, if you can go to whatever other things you want to come up with, then you can come to church to worship and pray and encourage one another. Folks, it's important. It's important to God, and it should be important to God's people, to all of us, all of God's people. And the Bible makes that really abundantly clear by the examples it gives. And the book of Acts is filled with them. Our text is one of them. They gathered together in one accord to pray. The Bible makes it clear in its instruction about the nature of the church, you know, about us being a family, about the body of Christ, about how God intends for every member to be involved and present and ministering and making a difference for Him. And the Bible makes it clear by its precepts and commands. And here's one that is very, very familiar to us. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, I included verse 24. Oftentimes we refer to verse 25. But I included verse 24 because it indicates this, folks. You don't just come to church for you and your family. You come to church for for the sake of one another. Let us consider one another to provoke, to prompt, to encourage, to challenge one another unto love and good works. And you can't do that if you're forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. But rather, we are to engage with one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, you know, love one another, encourage one another, help one another, minister to one another. I understand that some of that can be done by phone and electronically, and some of it has had to be done that way. But our preferred approach ought be to be among God's people, to be worshiping together, to hearing each other's voices lifted in praise to God, to praying, you know, with one another in the same place as they did in that upper room. That is what God wants. And at the end of the day, each person has to come to grips with their own conscience and their own conclusions about that. But let me just encourage you to be honest and see where gathering with God's people fits into your priorities for life right now. It should be an important, perhaps the preeminent priority of your life. The Bible kind of lays it out that way. If you can be here, you should. And then let me add one other, while I'm putting it out there, let me add one other nuance of application, okay? If you can be here for prayer in particular, you should. It has been my experience over the past almost 30 years as a church member in churches like ours, that every church I've been a part of has had a significantly lesser attendance on Wednesdays than on Sundays. Now, some of that is understandable with work and travel and those kinds of things and all. But some of it is that people don't think the Wednesday night service, you know, a time of Bible study and prayer, is as important. Or worse yet, people think that once a week is enough. You know, I'm giving God one service a week. Surely that's got to be enough. Folks, we need to value prayer. There are sometimes people who come for our Bible study and prayer, and they slip out at the prayer time. And again, I charitably tell myself there's an understandable reason for that, and I just need to leave that. I just need to leave that be. But folks, we ought to value praying together as God's people. Some years ago, I had us pray first for a while and then do the Bible study, hoping to help us do better at praying. And, you know, maybe we'll start doing that again at some point, too. There are different ways of doing things. I just want to encourage us to value the ministry of corporate prayer. You know, COVID has prompted us to do more praying in a group, because kneeling together in close quarters, you know, falls a little bit outside those dynamics. But pretty soon here, we're going to be back to where we can do as we did. You know, get 2, 3, 4 people on our knees together and pray. And we should value that. You know, but for the time being, we should value that we can say amen together as one of our folks stands up here and just expresses, pours their heart out before the Lord. And there is something, and I can't explain it, but the Bible very clearly puts a particular value on 2 or 3 being gathered in the Lord's name, and on people praying together when 2 or 3 of you shall agree on earth as touching these things. You know, so why that is, I don't know, other than God knows that it's a valuable and important thing for us as God's people to learn to pray together. For the good of our church, we all need to increase our desire for prayer. And that certainly includes me. If you're to cultivate that desire, you need to be here to pray. Now, lest you misunderstand me, I'm not discounting the value of your own personal prayer times. You know, that's keenly important too. Secret prayer, if you want to call it that, quiet times, going to a solitary place to talk to God. All those things are needful in our lives as believers. And Jesus did those very things. He would get alone and he would pray, and so should we. We need to pray. And for most of us, true prayer begins as we cry out to God from the depths of our soul, just about the own personal burdens that we have. But that's not the only kind of prayer the Bible mentions. There is a time and place for God's people to come together unitedly and unanimously to cry out to God. You know, let's not wait for some calamity to bring us as a church to our knees. And you say, well, why is united prayer so important? Well, the answer is by praying together, we can encourage each other to seek the Lord. The church's role is to edify each other, to build each other up. And we do that, yes, by praying for each other, but you also do it by praying with each other. And, you know, when one person gets a little bit weary, another through prayer can lift him up, and we can just kind of help each other along. And praying together is one of the means that God has ordained to do just that. So let me make this personal and practical. Let me ask you, do you have anyone or maybe a group with whom you meet on a regular basis for prayer? And by regular basis, I don't mean, you know, once a year. I mean, you know, maybe it's once a week. You know, maybe not quite that. Maybe it's every other day. But is there someone whom you would say, that's my prayer partner? Or this is my prayer group? You know, our Wednesday night service, certainly that's one opportunity to pray together with God's people. Another opportunity would be our Saturday morning men's prayer meeting. You know, but those are just some particular opportunities. We need to create our own opportunities where we have somebody that we become accustomed to praying with them, and we encourage one another as we pray together. The apostles, the women, Mary, the brothers of Jesus, they gathered together for prayer, and their praying was unanimous. Our text also tells us that their praying was harmonious. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Luke uses a particular Greek word to stress the harmony of their prayers. It's that word translated with one accord. And it's actually a musical term that means to strike the same note together. You know, whatever differences they may have had, those things were washed away as they joined their hearts together in prayer. It's been said that if you're struggling in your relationship with someone, in particular, if someone is your enemy, well, start praying for them. Let me offer this addition. Start praying with them. You know, some of the people that I feel the closest to and know the best are the people with whom I have the opportunity to gather, you know, weekly, regularly for prayer. And you just draw, it's just something that God has ordained that draws your hearts together. Prayer has a way of dispelling differences and bringing people together. And really, in that sense, points one and two here really kind of go together. This idea of gathering together in a united way and praying harmoniously. The unity in presence becomes unity in mind and heart. And we see this same idea expressed again in the very next chapter in Acts. Right at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all, there they were again. You know, probably more by now. Others have been added. But all of these followers, all of these disciples of Jesus, men, women, family members, they gathered together and they were all with one accord in one place. They were present. They were praying in one place. And they were praying together for God's power. And we see that unfold in the chapters ahead. So we've seen that this prayer meeting was unanimous. They prayed together. It was harmonious. They had shared burdens and concerns for the glory of God, and their praying was continuous. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So the word here translated continued has the idea of steadfastness, of earnest devotion. One commentator even called it obstinate determination. It means that when they prayed, they were serious about it, and nothing could stop them. You know, as it's been said, they weren't playing, they were praying. You know, and there is a difference. And you say, what's the importance of all this? You know, why the stress on praying unanimously and harmoniously and continually? Well, the answer is simple. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 gives us a pattern for how the church should operate in every age. It doesn't matter that things have changed across the centuries. You know, superficially, we're certainly very much different than that little tiny band of believers in Jerusalem. You know, and we have so much compared with the little that they had. You know, and you think about it today, there are, some have estimated as many as 2 billion professing Christians in the world. I don't know how many of them are actually really Christians, but many, many people who at least profess Christ. And we have libraries filled with Christian literature. They didn't even have the New Testament. We have millions of churches. They had one congregation in an upper room. But there is a direct similarity. And that's that what is needed among God's people is that we would gather together and pray. That we would gather together looking for God's power, for God's hand in our lives. For God to work in us and through us, for God to use us to accomplish His great purposes and His great plans. They joined together to ask God to use them, to do His work for His glory. Folks, we need to be doing that. Gathering together, asking God to use us to do His work for His glory. And the fact is this, in the history of the Christian church, every great revival, let's say, has been preceded by a season of serious united prayer. And sometimes we'll talk about, you know, oh, we would desperately love to see revival in our land. And while I believe that revival is a sovereign work of God and it's sent by Him, it's not created by us. It's not something that we can manufacture or manipulate. But I also believe that when God wants to do a great work, He usually begins by stirring His church to prayer. You know, our prayers don't bring revival per se, but they do prepare us to receive all that God has for us. I was speaking with someone today who had heard that God is doing some great things in various places in our country. And there is no doubt that America needs a great spiritual awakening. You know, we're on a trajectory that is just, you know, unsettling. And we desperately need an outpouring of God's Spirit. And if we truly want revival, then it is appropriate for us to pray for it. It's appropriate for us to ask God to send it while understanding that the exact manifestation of that, you know, is all dependent upon God. But we certainly will draw closer to Him and will prepare ourselves if we are people known to gather together and pray. If a thirsty man wants water, he must come to the fountain with his cup right side up, or he doesn't get much water. And folks, if the church wants to see God's power, if we want to experience that quickening, that reviving work, we need to come to God with our cups right side up. We need to come to God as prayerful people, as people who desperately desire to see God's powerful hand at work in our lives and in our midst. So let me just kind of bring this down to a matter of practical application. You know, I want to ask this question, you know, do you have somebody that you pray with on a regular basis? And I don't mean just dutiful, you know, sit at the table and pray. I mean meaningful, substantive, you know, heart pouring out kind of prayer. Do you have a prayer partner? Or a prayer group? Do you value meeting together with other believers for prayer? And I hope that you do. And if you don't, that's okay. You can start. You know, ask someone. Just, you know, could we be prayer partners? You know, or maybe there's, you know, you already know a couple folks that get together for prayer, and you say, you know, would it be all right if I joined you? Could I be a part of this? You know, and if you have a group, maybe you look out for someone and you say, you know, would you like to join with us for prayer? It'll draw our hearts together. It'll stir us to do the work of God. And it will get our focus on the one who can accomplish, frankly, anything. You know, my desire for myself, for us as a church, is that we would become people of prayer, that we would become a praying church. And that really we would unleash the power of God through united prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the examples that we see in the ministry of the early church. Just starting out, and yet the first thing, Father, that they did was pray. Was meet together and pray. Meet together and pour out their hearts. And as they faced challenges and persecutions and difficulties, they met together and they prayed. They prayed together. They prayed for one another. They prayed for your power. They encouraged one another as your Spirit showed himself strong on their behalf. And I pray, Father, that we would want that kind of life for us as a church. That we would recognize that without prayer, not much happens. Nothing of substance happens. And I pray, Father, that rather than thinking that it depends on us, that we would fully recognize that it all rests with you. And as Spurgeon said, prayer is for us the thread to really loose your power for your glory, for your purposes. Pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts. Give us an eagerness to pray. Give us the diligence to pray. Might we pray with united hearts, with harmonious hearts. And might we do so fervently and steadfastly, and just watch and wait to see all that you will do. Bless now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.